Good afternoon. Welcome to everybody on the webcast. It's a pleasure to spend today with you. Have a confession to make. So at 10 o'clock last night, I decided the sermon was not working, and I rewrote it between 10 p.m. and 10 a.m. this morning. A few hours of sleep in there. So if there is a typo or two in here, I beg your forgiveness. You know, I recently had a conversation with an individual that was about grace. It was an interesting conversation. What is grace? What does it mean to us? How do we think about it? You know, as I thought about it, grace is one of those things that can be used so much in the context of our belief, and it's used so much in the context of just traditional Christianity. It can almost become like faith, where it's one of those things that it's kind of at times it can be kind of hard to nail down, and we use it so much, it's easy for it to be one of those things that we talk about without really stopping to think, what is it? What does it mean to me, and why is it important? The other thing that I was thinking about in this conversation, because the predominant discussion was around the New Testament and what does the New Testament mean? And one of the predominant themes in that discussion was, well, it's almost transactional, right? So once you have grace, then you can kind of do what you want. Now, that's generally not what we believe, but clearly there are many believe that there are those who believe that once we have been given grace, that what we do in our life from that point matters much less. And so, God loves me. He did this for me. And so, does it really matter what I do? Mostly. I mean, some things. Yeah, can't go out and start killing people, but does it really matter that much what I do? So what I wanted to do today, and originally, this sermon was fairly technical, so I was using a lot of Hebrew and a lot of Greek, and that's kind of what I rewrote. Tried to capture the flow without so much, because even as I was going through it, I was thinking, okay, we don't need a Hebrew class, nor do we need a Greek class. But I think there are some fundamental connections between the Hebrew scriptures and the apostolic writings. And I think it's important to understand grace, because what we find in the scriptures is that God is unchanging. He is the same today, yesterday, and forever. If that is true, we have grace permeating the Old Testament. But what you're not going to find is the Greek word charis, unless you're looking at the Septuagint. So what does the Hebrew say about what does the Hebrew say about grace, and how do we connect that then to the New Testament? So I want to go on a journey today. We're going to go back to Mount Sinai, and we're going to come forward. Because what we find is that grace is a fundamental aspect of our Father. It's not just something he does, it's what he is. And his actions extend from that. And we see that replete throughout the scriptures, and we see it in patterns. So what we find is we find our Father in situations where he will engage in a similar pattern as he is exercising grace to those he has a relationship with. And it's a powerful statement of who he is. It's also a very powerful statement of who we are to become. So let's go back to Sinai, and I want to start during the 40 days when Moses first went to get the Ten Commandments. So it's interesting. Let's set the stage. God had come down, shook a mountain like a dish rag. The people said, "We're scared. You go talk to him." But they said, "We will do whatever you say." Moses went up. Within 40 days, of that covenant, of that marriage ceremony. Blood wasn't even that dry. After the people said, "We will do whatever you say, you're our God, and we will be your people." It's interesting, the context. So what was Moses doing? Yes, he was going up to receive the Ten Commandments, but there was more. God was explaining how to build his dwelling. So it wasn't just the commandments. He was explaining what Moses needed to do so he could dwell in the middle of it, in the midst of his people. He wanted a relationship. He wanted connection. That's all it took. 40 days. And the people made a golden calf. So one of the interesting things whenever we think about the golden calf and the terminology, so God gave favor to the Israelites when they left Egypt. And the Israelites gave them whatever they want and loaded them up with ornamentation and gold and all kinds of things. If we read on, that was also to put them in a position where they could be in a place where they could contribute to the building of his house so he could dwell with them. What did the people do? They used that to make a false god, to break the covenant. 40 days. So as we think about our message here today, and as we kind of move forward, I'd like to frame up a question. We're in the situation we're in now, and the covenant has been broken. The people have rebelled. What God does at this point helps to define what grace is to him and what it means to us. So what we're going to find, grace is not just a nice sounding term, and it's not just an emotion. Grace is embedded in action, and it is embedded in love that requires action. And what's even more interesting, we're going to focus as we get into this a little bit more on an interaction that Moses had with God, where God displays his grace to Moses. So let's start in Exodus 33. So the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.'" So this is what he said: "To your descendants I will give it, and I will send my angel before you. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey." So do all these things I promised in the covenant before it was broken that I would go. What does he tell them now? "I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people." Fascinating when we think about the context. Let's zoom out a little bit. Clearly, he was incredibly angry. If we think about Exodus chapter 32 and verse 10, his first response to what he saw, he told Moses, "Leave me alone, that my wrath may burn, that I will consume them." What's interesting, when we look at Exodus 22:20, that was the result of breaking the covenant, was destruction. God was angry. The breaking of the covenant earned destruction. Moses intervened for the people. God said, "Fine. You know what? You go up without me. I will not go up in your midst. You go to the land, you see what works out." And what we find here, the ultimate judgment for the people before God relented was not just destruction. It was removal. And that's really, really important. as we're going to see, the people had been allowed to come into his presence, to share space, with him. And now he comes to the place that you're not allowed to remain in my space. You go on. I'm not going to go with you. When the people stopped and realized what they had done, they stripped off their ornaments and they started to mourn. Now we can say they had an idea of what they lost. They had seen his power. They had some cognition. But clearly it hit them. Did they fully understand? I mean, that's debatable. They had some idea. But what's really interesting, we've seen this same thing play out before in Scripture. We think about Genesis chapter 3, the Garden of Eden. We see the same thing play out in verse 8. Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That's where his presence was. They were there in his presence. They interacted with him. Dropping down to verse 23, therefore, after they knew they had sinned, they hid themselves. God confronted them. Therefore, the Lord God sent them out of the garden to till the ground from which they were taken. So he drove out the man and he placed the cherubim east of the Garden of Eden and the flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We see the same pattern of removal. Violation of the covenant, violation of his presence, and the removal. It's interesting when we think about this. There are a couple of other key concepts, I think, that we need to think about whenever we start to think about God's grace and his intention and his purpose when he extends grace. Eden was sacred space. God walked among his people, Adam and Eve. When they left, cherubim were posted to not allow them back in. What do we find in the tabernacle when the tabernacle was built? Where do we find cherubim? Cherubim is in the holy place and the holy of holies. Why? To warn people. You were removed before. Now you come in, back into my presence. Be thoughtful. This is sacred space. We need to be thoughtful when we enter his space. The other interesting thing that we see this kind of echoed in both Exodus and we see it in Genesis. God's presence brings order. God is a God of life. And we see in Genesis 1, what he did, he started from, in verses 1 and 2, the land was in chaos. He restructured the land to where it was ordered and it could produce life, both physically and spiritually. That's what we see at the end of the first chapter going into the first part of chapter 2. When his presence is removed, the order is destroyed, and the land or the space reverts back to chaos and death. When he removed the people from his presence, the ultimate result would have been chaos and death. But one man found faith. So now I want to shift a little bit and let's look at Moses. Let's look at God's interaction with Moses. Chapter 33, verses 12 through 14. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight.' Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace," and we're going to get a little bit into the terminology, "but if I have found grace in your sight, if I have a special standing, if you have allowed me to have a connection with you, if you've allowed that, show me your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight, and also consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." God relented. because of a connection. So the next thing we see, Moses, you know, Moses obviously pitched a tent. Then we see this interaction. God came down, spoke to him in the tent, spoke to him face to face. One man stands there in God's presence, the presence that the nation of Israel had rejected. And he uses that standing. He uses the opportunity that he's been given to be in God's presence to plead for the people. A couple of terms here for us to kind of clue in on. So the term favor that we see, or the word favor and grace, comes from the Hebrew hen. And the idea behind that word, and we'll see there are other Hebrew words that are translated, that can be translated grace, but when we see it here, it's the term hen. What that means is a superior leaning down in favor, looking on somebody who is inferior. So it's showing kindness, it's showing standard, it's showing favor and allowing them to come near. But what's really interesting, it's not about performance. In this idea of coming into presence, and we're going to see this a little bit more, especially when God extends his favor, there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to find that favor. It has to be granted freely. And I also find it interesting. Moses knew that. That's how he beseeched God. That was a connection that he was looking at with God. If I have found this favor, if I have found this hen, if I have found this connection, then he goes on. Continuing, verse 15, then he said to him, so think about where Moses' mind is. This comes to a really important point when we think about how God is interacting with him, how Moses perceived God's presence, and how he interacted with them. If your presence does not go up with us, do not bring us up from here. Now, on the surface, that can seem like a small statement. We'll get to this a little bit more because I think it's something we need to consider, but we'll come back to that. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses. Now think about this. God has gone from I am going to utterly destroy this people. I'm not going to destroy you. You go. To now I will go with you. That's his grace. We'll get into this as we go on. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. So it's really interesting. As Moses is asking, is using his time in God's presence, as he is thinking about what he does when he is standing before God, it's not about victory, it's not about power, it's not even about God showing great works or making a great nation out of him. He wants God's presence. He wants connection. He would rather stay in the wilderness than leave and God not follow them. And throughout all this interaction, God never changed his perspective to Moses. You have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Then Moses pulls a really bold move. He asks God a question. Show me your glory. And I just think that is a fascinating thing. And when you read through this account, and you understand what Moses has already seen, what the people have already experienced, again, they are not, he is not asking for show me miracles, show me power, show me how you're going to make me great or wealthy. It's show me who you are. And he did that in this context. So think about this. You left Egypt, a land where you in slavery, but you had plenty to eat. And you go to a desert where it's hot. Any respite you receive is from the pillar of cloud by day. The only light you have at night is God and the pillar of fire. You're not going to take the land flowing with milk and honey. I'll give all that up. I'm willing to live in a desert if it means I can be in your presence. I mean, the stark contrast, I mean, sitting here today, right? So we'll sit down when we go home or we go out to dinner and we'll have something nice to drink and probably be in the air conditioning. It's a little bit warm. Probably be in the air conditioning and we'll enjoy that. And I don't know that it actually, that we actually get the depth of what he was saying here. And then God shows him. But what God shows him is incredibly powerful. And he said, please show me your glory, verse 19. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on who I'll have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. No human being can see God in his full, unfiltered glory, because if they do, we die. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand in the rock, so it shall be, while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, and my face shall not be seen. What's really interesting, though, is we kind of parse what Moses asked for. He asked to see the fullness of God's kavod in the Hebrew, which means the weightiness, the substance. What he was asking for, show me who you really are. And God said, I will do that. I will show you and I'll pass before you. And what does he do? He proclaims his name. And so when we think about God's name, when we say it in scripture, it's not just some type of an identifier. When the scripture refers to God's name, or he refers to God's name, when he refers to his name, it's a reference to his presence. So it's really interesting here. When God shows this to Moses, Moses made a request and he was helpless. For him to be in God's presence and experience who he was, God is the one who had to act and intervene. God told him, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you. All God's actions. And I think this is important. Moses was standing there. Moses could have climbed into the cleft. But Moses did nothing. It was all God's action. It was God placing Moses to experience his goodness. Moses had no power in the situation. Going to Exodus 34. Now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped after that experience had happened. So let's zero in a couple of terms. The first one is chesed. Now, chesed is a term that we see used throughout the Old Testament, about 245 terms. One of the more difficult terms to really understand because it can mean many things, can be translated, especially depending on context, many different things. But fundamentally, chesed is something that you do. Chesed is not a feeling. And so what we find here, when God says abounding in goodness, that is chesed. Chesed. In Hebrew, it's rev chesed. And so God is talking about actions that he takes. There's a Hebrew author, Karen Sakenfeld-Dubes. She made this comment that chesed is a responsible keeping of faith with another with whom there is a relationship. So what we find in chesed in the Bible, and I think this is a really important concept, especially as we get to the New Testament. What we find with chesed in the Bible, there are four conditions that exist when we see chesed. And those four conditions are always exercised within the context of a relationship. When it's exercised, so when God shows chesed, it's going to be in a situation where there are serious consequences, generally death if he doesn't act. It's generally in a situation where there is no alternative. You can't go and get respite or help somewhere else. There's no way you can pay for it, right? There's nothing you can do to pay for what it is that you will receive for that chesed. And the fourth is, there is nothing that you can do to force it. You are completely helpless. And if God doesn't intervene, generally in those circumstances, a person will die. When we think about chesed, that's the context of chesed. But what's really interesting and what we find here, both of these words are used when God tells Moses what is weighty about him. Who is he really? He uses hen, specifically the derivation hanum, but comes from hen, to show that he is a God that shows favor, that shows standing. And what that means is God will allow human beings under certain conditions to come stand in his presence. But he is also a God that interacts and protects and cares for his people. Two major qualities. Not so much things that he does, but his things that these are two characteristics of who and what he is that drive what he does. What's really interesting about these two characteristics, we see it repeated throughout Scripture. So for example, in Numbers 14:8, at Kadesh, when the people were rebelling about going up into the promised land, statement is made, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy. Hen and chesed. In Psalm 103:8, where it talks about worshiping God, that he is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. Joel 2:3, something, you know, and a call to repentance for the people, it's very similar, that he is gracious and merciful in kindness. Repent because he will forgive. Probably one of the most insightful is Jonah. Jonah tried to run away because he knew who God was. And he knew what was weighty about God. And he knew that God would forgive. And we see that in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. So what we find with God, now, I'm happy to share this content, but So you don't necessarily, if you're taking notes, you don't necessarily need to, but I'm going to kind of go through this quickly. And actually, I can see the letters aren't that big, so you may have a hard time seeing it. But what we find when God interacts with human beings, and we see an example here with Noah in Genesis 6, we see it with Abraham in Genesis 18, we see it with Lot in Genesis 39, and we see it at the Red Sea. What we find when God interacts with human beings, we frequently see these two characteristics of his nature come out together. And that the people have favor or standing that was not earned, that he gives because he loves his people, and has said that he acts on their behalf when no one else can. And he does it because he loves them. Now, sometimes whenever we look at these things, we look for the words. What we don't find in each one of these situations is the term hesed, but what we find are the actions. So we see these two aspects of God's character that come together that he consistently engages with his people. So what's really interesting here is what John does in 1 John. So in 1 John, what John is reflecting on to a large degree here, he is looking back now at what we see. He's reflecting back on what happened in Zion, on Mount Zion, this interaction with Moses. And he picks up some of the terminology. So John chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We're going to come back to that term. That phrase is really important. Verse 16, "And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, and the only begotten of the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So what we see when we read this, actually when we read more than just those scriptures, we see John echoing what happened at Sinai, on Mount Sinai. The term dwelt. So when Moses was going up and speaking to God, getting the Ten Commandments, God was giving him instructions for his dwelling place so he could dwell with the people. We're told that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is something that Mr. Weber and others have referred to. The Greek here means tabernacled. God wanted to tabernacle with the Israelites. He was planning it at Sinai, and he did the same. When Christ returned, he did the same thing. "We beheld his glory." What did Moses ask for? "Show me your glory." And then we find this grace and truth, this term hesed, we emet. We see that in Exodus 34, verse 6. Let's look at this term, because John is doing something here that we don't see that often in the New Testament. So when we look at the Septuagint, so the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. What we find with the term hesed, it is generally rendered or translated using the Greek elios, which means kindness, mercy, or compassion. John chooses a different word. Now, the Hebrew word in the Septuagint that is generally translated with the term charis is hen. So remember, we're working with two Hebrew words, hesed, God's covenant loyalty, in his acts, in his interaction with his people, and his hen, or his favor. John changes the way they're normally translated in the Septuagint here. What does that tell us? John is making a connection for us. It's about standing in God's presence, but it's also about his acts. his covenant loyalty, and his connection to his people. When we think about God's grace, it is not just a transaction, and it is not just some type of emotion. It connects the same two characteristics that we see continuously used that help describe God's weightiness in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's what he is. His acts come from that. The other interesting thing to consider is this term grace for grace. It has this idea of wave after wave. So what John is saying is that there is a rhythm when God interacts with his people. And it is his constant love and concern and engagement with his people. What does Paul say? All things work together for good. Why? Because God is going to guide your life and my life because we have been given this favor to stand in his presence for a purpose. And he's going to interact with us for a purpose. So I want to take a step back here. I want to look at the arc of God as God was interacting with Moses. I want to think about this kind of evolution, because what we find, it's the same pattern when God extends grace to us. There is a standing. So remember, when we see the term hen, it means we have standing. It means God sees us and he looks down and we have his favor. Not earned, nothing we can do to earn it, but we have his favor. Then we are placed, and only he places us. It is by his act. There's nothing we can go to him and do to him and say, God, yeah, I'm going to be pretty mad if you don't do this. I think you need to do this, or I'm going to do X, Y, Z. He doesn't care. He does it because of who he is in his nature and because of his love. Then we are allowed to stand in his presence, just like Moses was allowed to stand in his presence. He put Moses in the cleft and covered him up so he could stand in God's presence. Then God goes in front of him and talks about his chesed, his weight, who he is, and he sees God's graciousness. We see Moses transformed. What happens after that experience when Moses goes down to the people? What was his face doing? It was glowing. His face had changed. He put a veil on his face, took the veil off when he spoke to God. There was transformation. At the end of that, the covenant was restored and fulfilled, broken again. The people broke it. So what about us? We're going to kind of move through this quickly. I want to kind of map our journey on what happened to Moses and the way that God interacts, because it is the same pattern. And I think if we leave with one thing today, when we think about God's grace, we need to think about the pattern and how he acts with human beings, because it gives us an idea of what it means to be a recipient of his grace and to be able to stand in his presence and the importance of that. John 6, 44 and verse 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written by the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. We cannot come to God. When he calls us, he did it, and we didn't know him. Yes, we may have had interaction with him. Yes, we may have been a family. Yes, we may have known of him. But it's just like what happened when we look at Job. When we get to the end of Job, I thought I heard about you, but now I see you. God reaches out to us in a situation only he can do to give us favor, and he looks down. So the first parallel. Just like he was interacting with Moses. Moses had found favor. Then God places us. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into the grace which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Yes, we have to repent. Yes, we have to be baptized. But God places us in his presence, and we have no power to be able to do that. And he does it because he extends grace. It's really interesting. When you look at the Greek, it's almost as if Paul is looking back at what was happening with Moses on Sinai. Because we're brought into God's presence through this grace because we can stand. And it's something only God can do. Again, second step lines up. Then we become children and heirs. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. So we brought in, I was going to add 2 points here. I added one, and I told myself to add the other one, and I never went back to it. So beg your forgiveness there. But if we think about this, when we come into a relationship with God, when we've been justified and we stand in his presence, we have a new standing with him. We're children. We're waiting ultimately for Christ's return so that we can be changed. There's a transformation. Okay, typo number two. I'm telling on myself here a little bit. This one is not children and heirs. But what Hebrews tells us is that we should come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy to help and find grace in time of need. So if we think about where Moses was, let's line these up, and we'll kind of ignore the typos and the problems there for a second. We are told to go boldly before the throne of grace. Why? To seek God's interaction, to seek his acts of chesed. Exactly what Moses was seeking out, and God was flowing towards Moses. It's the same. The same process, regardless of my typos. A transformation takes place. Moses' face was transformed, but it was more than his face. His desire, his purpose was towards God. And we see the same thing. In Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect and the perfect will of God. To be transformed in our mind. The one that I think is really interesting to spend a little time on is Paul's comments in 2 Corinthians 3. Paul's one of those people that generally when you get into the scholarly field, almost nobody has agreement. Most scholars agree that he is reflecting here back to Moses on Sinai. But look at what he says. Nevertheless, when one turns away from the Lord, the veil is taken away. When he would go up and he would speak, he took the veil off and he interacted with God. When he went down, he put the veil back on. But we all, with unveiled face, behold as a mirror the glory of God. The glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory just by the Spirit of the Lord. There is an expectation of transformation. So when we receive grace, it is not just about forgiveness. We are given space. And we are allowed to see to a limited degree because we are human beings, who our Father really is. And we are given space and time and his presence to transform and to become like him. It's more than just forgiveness. It's about transformation. And it's about taking on his nature and his will It's about being a reflection of him. Moses was transformed. We should be transformed. When we think about the process of restoration, it's difficult not to come back to Revelation 21. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." In Eden, his presence was lost. Adam and Eve were removed. Moses was hidden in a rock to be able to experience it and survive it. When we come to this place, there is no shield. There is no cleft. There is connection. The other thing which is really interesting, which I think is a fundamental point when we think about grace, because it's easy to look at grace transactionally. And once I've been given grace, then it really doesn't matter kind of what I do. Yeah, to some degree. Can't be a horrible person. But, you know, if I want to make some of my own truth, as long as I'm a good person, God's still going to love me. When we are extended grace and God places us in his presence, we occupy his space. And when we occupy his space, and we understand who and what he is, our focus and our attention should be to maintain the purity of his presence, of his space. We don't bring our pollution. We don't bring our sin. When we do sin, we repent because we are so concerned about him and his presence. And then like Moses, we ask, show us your glory. Show us your way so that we can be a reflection of you, so we can be transformed into who you are. We don't go do our own thing. We seek to follow him and become like him. I think it's interesting then to consider Psalm 24 from that perspective, because the psalmist asks a question and answers it. He asks, "Who shall ascend to the holy hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in the holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart and has not lifted up his soul to an idol or sworn deceitfully." What we find here is standing and purity language together. Who will find favor? Who is extended grace? Who can come into his presence and remain? God looks at us and he has favor, and he, because he loves us, not because anything that we have done. And when we come in, we need to be pure. This echoes throughout the New Testament. You are the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 7, 2 Corinthians 7, to cleanse ourselves. But what happens here is it's really important. Order matters. Purity comes after standing. Please do not take that to mean that when our calling has come, is when God is calling us, we can do whatever we want. But there is a process. The calling and the favor comes, and as God engages with us, we become more concerned about his presence and who he is than our own lives. And as a result of that, we're not going to do anything that would pollute his presence. And when we do, we repent. So if we look back on Moses, and we look back on Israel, we look back at Sinai, and we kind of pull this forward, and we think about that, about what all that means to us, and we think about what grace is, we understand God's favor as it's extended, and we understand his continuous acts of love and loyalty that he shows us, even though we don't deserve it. We can't pay him back. How do we think about these things? When we think about grace in our own life, do we think about it as a transaction? Or do we think it more about maybe Moses? Maybe in the rock. God protecting him, putting him in his presence so God could tell him who he is. What do we think of? Do we think of our own life? That God has reached out to us based of his own volition, with nothing that we could do, picked us up, cleaned us off. Yes, we have to repent and we have to be baptized, and then put us in his presence. How do we think about grace? How do we think about our standing once we've been brought into the presence? What do we do with that? You know, it's interesting to consider Moses' example. He uses standing to plead for others and to seek to understand who God really is. He wanted to know his kavod, his weightiness, his substance, the reality. You and I are invited into his presence now. Many of us stand in his presence now. How do we spend that? What is our focus? Probably one of the most important things is, how do we guard his presence? How do we guard his purity? Because how we take, how seriously we consider his purity and the desire we have to keep it pure tells us a lot about how we view what he's done for us. Good to think on.